At some point in our Christian lives, we've all felt as if we don't know what to do. For that matter, at some point in our professional lives, we have all felt like we don't know what to do. And one of our greatest fears is to be thought of by others as incompetent. What an awful word. No one wants to be known as incompetent. No matter what your job is, no matter what your responsibilities are, one of the worst things that any of us, that anyone could say of us, one of our greatest fears is that people would think we're incompetent. But, of course, since misery loves company, we're always encouraged to hear that other people feel incompetent. And especially as Christians, we're very encouraged when other Christians admit that they feel incompetent at the things that God has called them to do. And that they, with us, sometimes feel like screaming out, "I don't know what to do. I don't know how to do this." And of course, the more prominent the Christian who admits their incompetence, the more encouraged we are. He feels incompetent? Oh, good. I'm glad he feels incompetent. Well, what if I told you that the Apostle Paul himself felt incompetent to be an apostle? Now, what if I told you that other Christians questioned Paul's competence both behind his back and to his face? Now, what's encouraging about that is not simply that Paul was incompetent, as much as our misery loves his company. What's encouraging is that he did not wallow in his inadequacy. He didn't throw a pity party for himself because he wasn't the most popular or eloquent preacher that the Corinthian Christians had ever heard. But neither did he puff himself up with inflated thoughts of himself. When Paul doubted himself and when others doubted him, he returned to four distinguishing marks of true gospel servants. And these four marks, while true of Paul, were true of him, not in himself. Not because of who he was, or his personality, or temperament, or how he was wired. But they were true of him in Christ. And while they were true of Paul in a very special way, in a pronounced way, as an apostle, they're also true of us as Christians. And we'll see this morning, from Paul's experience and testimony, four distinguishing marks of true servants of the gospel. Christ has conquered us. In verse 14, Christ has conquered us. In verses 14, the second half of 14 to verse 17, God has commissioned us. In 3, 1 through 3, God's church has commended us, but maybe not in the ways that we might assume. And in chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, God's Spirit has equipped us. So please stand for the public reading of God's Word as I read 2 Corinthians 2:14 to 3:6. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Please be seated. So, four distinguishing marks of true gospel servants. And the first mark is that Christ has conquered us. In verse 14 of chapter 2, we are Christ's captives. We'll remember in chapters 1 through 2 that Paul had been recounting to the Corinthians why he had not visited them at the time that he had led them to expect. He's been talking a lot about his travel plans and how they had changed unexpectedly. Some people at Corinth had criticized him as being untrustworthy as an apostle because of his changing travel plans. And so he reassured them in chapter 1, verse 23, that it was to spare them another painful visit that he refrained from coming to them as expected. It was for their good. And it was for the good of their relationship together with him. He had also told them in chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, that he cared so much for them that even though a wide door for ministry was open to him at Troas, he left it in order to find Titus at Macedonia, further west, to hear from him how the Corinthians had received that previous painful letter that he had sent to them. So, when we get here to verse 14, Paul is saying that even though he left that wide open door in Troas, the Lord still led him in triumphal procession to be the fragrance of the knowledge of God in Macedonia. In other words, even when Paul had to leave a wide open door for ministry, God used him somewhere else to preach the gospel and to be the aroma of Christ. But he uses a very vivid metaphor to make that point. He says there in verse 14, "Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." In Paul's day, when a Roman general returned from a victorious war campaign, he would come back to Rome in a parade march celebrating his victory. And at the front of the parade would be politicians, and then the equivalent of a marching band behind them, trumpeters, along with a mobile display of all the expensive things that were confiscated from the enemy. After that would come oxen marching and other animals recovered from the enemy to be sacrificed in the pagan temples to the pagan gods. And they would also march behind those oxen and other live animals, captives from the conquered territory. And heading up the captives would be the strongest and most powerful, both politically and militarily. If the king was captured, they would march the king behind the oxen and all the other powerful officials. And then the biggest and strongest of the military officials who they had captured, the generals, and those kind of things. And then behind those military officers, as part of this military parade, people would very often burn incense using the spices brought back from the conquered country. And so there'd be this very strong smell of what we would call potpourri in the air as the parade snaked its way through the streets of Rome. That's the image then that Paul is using to describe his own kind of globe-trotting travels with the gospel. And the question is, what does he mean by using that metaphor? Well, what he does not mean is that the Christian life is always an experience of personal triumph for Christians. That's not what he means. Paul is not identifying himself with the victorious Roman general coming back from his war campaign. And we should not view ourselves as that victorious Roman general either. That's not where to find yourself in this text. Instead, what Paul means is that he himself had become Christ's captive. He's part of the parade. Paul views himself as a POW, conquered by Christ, and now paraded around the world, put on display for all to see. And this display was not meant to make much of Paul. It was to celebrate and prove how great a king and warrior God was for conquering Paul's rebellious heart. So that is the first ground of true gospel ministry. You become Christ's captive. You march in his parade. He does not march in yours. Now at first, that doesn't sound very appealing to us, does it? I don't want to march in somebody else's parade. I want to march in my parade. I don't want to be paraded around as some captive of some other king or Roman general. I want to be my own general. I want to be my own emperor. And so it sounds like we're giving up our freedom, which in America is the last thing we want to give up. And in a sense, we are giving up our freedom. To become a captive to Christ is to admit that we are no longer free to sin as we please. And yet in another sense, to become a captive of Christ is to have true freedom to live as God created us to live, in fellowship with Him and in submission to His holiness. You see, this is the great irony of the Christian view of man. Man is never more enslaved than when he tries to free himself from God. And man is never more free than when he is made a captive to God. That's the irony. To try to live free from God's moral authority over you is to enslave yourself to your own sinful desires. If you're a young person here, you need to listen to this. This is what your parents are trying to get through your stubborn little heads. Is that you need to obey the Lord, or else you will enslave yourself to your own sinful desires. Your freedom out from under your parents is only going to be used normally, if you're unconverted, it will only be used to sin. You will only use that freedom to sin. And your parents are trying to get you to understand, if they're Christians, your parents are trying to get you to understand, you need to submit your will to the will of another who knows better than you do. And all of this goes for us as parents as well. That's why we teach our children these things, because we've learned these things both in our theology and in our experience. The reason we don't like God's authority is that He doesn't let us sin as we please. But our freedom from God is really only a freedom to sin, because it always becomes voluntary bondage. What we do to our sin, out from under the authority of Christ, is we say, "Here, I will be your loyal, willing slave. Chain me up. I love your chains. I love to be in your cell. It's comfortable." We like sin. We like its dominion over us. And so freedom from God is a sort of freedom, but it's only a freedom to sin, not a freedom to do right, not a freedom to obey. And so it is not a desirable freedom. But when God conquers us and subdues our rebellion with the love and power of Christ, then we are free not to sin. And the question is, do you want that kind of freedom? Do you want the freedom not to sin? Or are you happy to not have the freedom not to sin because you like to sin? What God does in a person's life when he converts them is that he subdues them. He subdues their heart and he gives them another heart, a desire to obey the law of God and to requite his love, to love him back instead of rebelling against him. And so the irony then is that the only people who have a truly free will are those who have been liberated from their slavery to sin and who have been taken captive for the service of Christ. Friend, your will is not free like you think it is. You do not stand in perfect equipoise between good and evil. You can't say, well, I can choose good or I can choose evil, however I want. Not if you're not a Christian, you can't. You're free to sin. And you do it well. God must subdue your heart and release you from the bondage of your sin in order for you to be free to obey God from the heart in a way that pleases Him. This is why George Matheson wrote the hymn in 1890, "Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand. Imprison me within thine arms, and strong shall be my hand. My heart," listen to this, "my heart is weak and poor until it master find." Until I find a master, until I find you as my master, I'm weak and poor. And I'm not in control like I think I am. "It has no spring of action sure. My heart has no spring of action sure. It varies with the wind. It cannot freely move till thou hast wrought its chain. Unchain me from my sin, and then my will freely move towards you rather than away from you. Enslave it with thy matchless love, and deathless it shall reign." That's true freedom. Every other freedom that the world offers you is a scheme of Satan to enslave you. That hymn, by the way, is found in the Trinity Hymnal, number 687, if you want to sing it tonight at the hymn sing. So, friend, let me ask you, whose parade are you marching in? The great temptation that Satan dangles before us is to make all of life a parade for the celebration of self. Look at what self has conquered. Look at what self has accomplished. Appreciate self. Applaud self. Yay, self! Can everybody see myself so that self gets credit for all self has done? I feel so sorry for self when self doesn't get the attention that self thinks that self deserves. Self, 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 self. And listen, that temptation doesn't stop just because you become a Christian. It simply morphs into a more subtle temptation to use Christ for self's ends, to co-opt Christ into your parade instead of humbling yourself to walk in His. And so we will very often try to organize our lives so that Christ fits in somewhere behind the oxen that we've confiscated from whoever we think we've conquered. And then we climb up on the royal chariot and say, "Look, self." That is not the Christian life. If that's what you're doing, you are not a Christian. Christ will not march in your parade. He will have you march in His. Because self did not conquer Christ. Christ conquered us in our unbelief. He subdued us in our rebellion against His spreading kingdom. He brought us out of the kingdom of darkness and resettled us into His kingdom of light. We are part of His victory procession. He is not part of ours. That is the first ground of gospel ministry. If you haven't gotten that right in your heart, you will seek in vain to be fruitful in the kingdom of God. You have to be content to be conquered as a captive of Christ rather than trying to co-opt Christ into captivity to your own self. You have to quit marching in your own parade and march in Christ's instead. The second ground of gospel ministry, number two on our outline, the second ground of gospel ministry, second point in the outline, is that God has commissioned us. God has commissioned us. 2 Corinthians 2:15 to 17. And He's commissioned us, first of all, to be the aroma of Christ. Paul doesn't simply say that he carries the aroma. Paul says we are the aroma of Christ. Paul is not his own aroma. He is Christ's aroma. Whose aroma are you spreading? You talk most about yourself, or do you talk most about Christ? Do you talk about what Christ is doing in your life, or what you're doing in your life? The aroma metaphor from verse 14 was from the world of Roman war, as we saw. But in verse 15, the aroma metaphor kind of slides into the world of worship. The Greek word translated fragrance in verse 14 is a general word which could be used for a good smell or a bad smell. But the Greek word for aroma in verse 15 is a more specific word that means a sweet smell. It begins with the prefix you, E-W, like a eulogy. You say, logos, nice things, you, good things, about the person you're eulogizing. This is a good aroma. And Paul also says that we are the aroma of Christ to God. That's worship language. That's the language of burnt offerings, which started all the way back in Genesis 8:21, when Noah gets off the boat after the flood and walks on dry ground. He builds an altar, makes a burnt offering, and when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, same word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, He said in His heart, I never will again curse the ground because of man. You get the same language in God's instructions to the Levites for the tabernacle sacrifices in Leviticus 1:9. The priest shall burn all of it on the altar, Leviticus 1:9, as a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And so Paul views himself and his ministry as oriented first and foremost to God, as an offering and sacrifice of worship pleasing to God, and only secondarily to people. That's important. Now, Christian, let this encourage you in your evangelism. You are an aroma of Christ to God. You are that. I'm not talking about how you feel. I don't always feel like an aroma of God of Christ to God, but I am that. And you are too. You are an aroma of Christ to God. Let that encourage your heart. That's who you are. That's what you are in God's eyes, in God's nose. You are an aroma of Christ to God. You reek of the gospel to God and everyone. You couldn't rub it off or cover it up even if you tried. And God loves that smell. He loves it. You already smell like Christ. And God's design is that you diffuse Jesus into all your relationships so that He circulates in the air and gets up into people's noses and they smell Christ crucified and risen from the dead. You are like an aerosol can of Christ fragrance in God's hand. And He's leading you around and carrying you around and spreading it. Everywhere. He spreads it up to God and He spreads it out to other people so that they can smell it. He wants you to suffuse your surroundings with the grace and truth of Jesus Christ as a pleasing aroma to God. It will please Him. It will please God. And it will also trigger a response to Christ in others. And that's part of our commission from God as well. God has commissioned both Paul and the church to be a trigger mechanism that sets off a response to the gospel from two groups. Look there in verse 16. To the one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. To those who are being saved, it's a fragrance from life to life. To those who are perishing, it's a fragrance from death to death. So notice, Paul is a single aroma. He's got one fragrance. Christ. But both he and his message are smelled differently by different people, depending on what's happening to them eternally. Paul divides humanity, all humanity, into two groups, those who are being saved and those who are perishing. That in itself is instructive. Who are you? What's happening to you, friend? Are you being saved or are you perishing? Well, what's your response to the gospel? There's the litmus test. What does the gospel smell like to you? Is it the stench of death or is it the aroma of life? There is no middle ground. And the ministry of the gospel is the same aroma smelled differently, depending on who it is that's smelling it. In itself and to God, this aroma of Christ is pleasing. But that doesn't mean it smells good to everyone. To some, it smells like a deadly poison and they want nothing to do with it, and they don't want anyone else to have anything to do with it either, because they think it'll kill them. And so the preaching of the gospel is literally a life and death proposition. It brings life to some through their faith and repentance in response to it, but it confirms others in their hardness of heart and their rebellion against God and His truth and the Savior that He has appointed for all people in their sin. And that's why Paul asks, you can hear his knees buckling under it, can't you? Who is sufficient for these things? The unavoidable commission of the church is to give off the smell of Christ crucified and risen from the dead. And that smell will trigger its own response. It's like a smelling salt, only it works differently depending on who smells it. To some people, this smelling salt, you rub it under their nose, boom, they wake up all of a sudden. And to other people, you rub it under their nose and they're dead. And they hate it. And so the smell will trigger its own response, and that response will be unavoidably mixed. The response to the preaching of the gospel will be unavoidably mixed. It will smell sweet to some, they will join us, it will stink to others, and they will try to throw it back in our face or blame us for ruining the smell for them. And the temptation that the church faces today and in all ages is to try to manipulate a positive response. So we'll try to cover the stench with synthetic air fresheners so that it won't stink so badly to people who are perishing. Or we might spray a little self-help therapy into the air to take the edge off the gospel. Or we might add a spritz of self-esteem. Or freshen it up with a squirt or two of the prosperity gospel. Or maybe we'll let a half scoop of moral lenience percolate in there with our gospel brew to give it a little softer bouquet. You know, so the call to repentance doesn't smell like such a rude awakening to the modern nose. Now that move might actually be well-intentioned in some cases. Naively, I think. But it might be well-intentioned because we might think it will make it easier for people to be saved by doing that. But it doesn't make it easier for people to be saved. It makes it easier for them to be inoculated to what they thought was the gospel. Something that sounds very similar to the gospel, smells kind of like the gospel. You can smell the gospel in there. But there's a lot of other stuff in there that's muting the smell. And as long as that other stuff is in there, people who are perishing will like the smell. But if you take that stuff away and let them smell the gospel unadulterated, it will burn their nostrils and they will reject it. So you got to be careful how you cook it, don't you? Because however well-intentioned that desire may be, our job is not to dilute the smell of the gospel. Our job is to spread it. Let it smell. Let it percolate. Don't dilute it. The aroma is what it is, and it is pungent. It's a strong smell, and God likes it that way. He likes a strong gospel smell. He hates a weak gospel smell. I used to hate coffee. I remember drinking coffee when I was a kid, tried my parents' coffee, and I hated it. I remember trying a couple of different times. Still don't like it. And then I tried my wife's coffee. Well, my wife makes strong coffee. It'll wake you up in the morning. And I liked that coffee because I could taste it. It didn't taste watery. It tasted like coffee. Now, I'm kind of a wimpy coffee drinker because I like creamer in it too. So here ends the relevance of the illustration. I don't drink it black like Dennis Brown drinks his black. So if you want a better illustration, think about how Dennis Brown drinks coffee. But God likes a strong smell of the gospel. And if it comes to His nostrils with all our own spices disguising its natural aroma, it'll ruin the smell for God. And that's what we often don't take into account, is it? How does the gospel we preach smell to God? Because that's the aroma. That's the direction of the aroma. We're an aroma of Christ to God among those who are perishing and among those who are being saved. So we don't want to ruin the aroma for God just because other people might say they like our recipe better. A lot of people might say they like our recipe of the gospel better because it covers up the smell of the gospel. It covers up the cost of discipleship to Christ. It covers up the need to take up our cross daily and follow Him and deny ourselves. It covers up the cost of repentance. It covers up the fact that Jesus came bearing a sword, or to bring a sword, and not peace. It covers up the fact that very often when you believe the gospel, your life might get a little harder, not a little easier. And it might actually ruin some relationships. You still like the smell of the gospel? Is the gospel smell worth it to you? And so we have been commissioned by God to be the aroma of Christ, to trigger a response to Christ, and to safeguard the message of Christ. And so the first ground of gospel ministry then is that Christ has conquered us. The second ground of gospel ministry is that God has commissioned us to do all those things that we just talked about. And the third ground of gospel ministry, point number three, is that God's church has commended us. God's church has commended us in verses 1 through 3. And it's commended us in its existence and transformation. Now, up to this point in our text, Paul has been explaining his ministry to the Corinthians. So by this time, it might start sounding to them like he's selling himself, as if he's writing a recommendation letter to them on his own behalf, defending himself. And in the ancient world, that was actually pretty common. I mean, today, if you're trying to get a job and you write your own recommendation letter, the people in the office are going to be like, dude, something's up with this guy. Next. But back then, it was okay. You did that in the world of Corinth. If you wanted to introduce two people who didn't know each other, then you would write a letter of recommendation for one of them, especially if that one person was an out-of-towner coming into town, needed a place to stay. You get a letter of recommendation for somebody else, and it was basically, based on that, the other person was obligated to say, okay, come on, you got a place to stay. I like you because I like him. And you could do that for yourself as well, and it wasn't looked down on. Some of Paul's detractors in Corinth were probably complaining against him because other teachers that they knew on the Judeo-Christian teaching circuit had those kind of letters from people who they thought were important. And Paul didn't have comparable reference letters to go along with his ministry resume. And so Paul realizes that they might be getting the wrong impression by this time in the letter, that that's what he's doing here, writing them a letter of recommendation to reintroduce himself to them or reaffirm his worthiness as an apostle of Christ or as a servant of the gospel, or maybe to compete with the reputation of the other teachers that they've been entertaining since he left. But that's not what he's doing. And for Paul, the reason that he's not doing that is that he already has a different kind of letter. A much more convincing kind of letter than anyone could write with pen and papyrus. Paul has the letter of the Corinthians themselves. Look there in verses 2 through 3 of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 2 through 3. You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. The Corinthian church itself, by its own existence, by its own emergence out of the surrounding paganism to become a distinctive church of the living God in Christ, that church itself was Paul's letter. He says to them very tenderly, speaking to their hearts, look, do you need proof that I'm really an apostle of Jesus Christ, as I say? Do you want a letter of recommendation that my ministry is in Christ to you is legitimate and more legitimate than the other teachers who are adulterating the gospel and mixing all their spices in with it to cover up its smell? Well, then go find a mirror, because you're my letter. You're my letter. The fruit of my evangelism and my preaching and my disciple-making is you. You're the proof in the pudding. And notice there in verses 2 through 3 how the verbs for writing are passive. Paul didn't write them on his heart. Paul didn't write the letter on their hearts. God wrote that letter. Now that's a reference. Paul was merely the one recording the transcript. The word delivered is literally the word served, where we get the word deacon. God spoke, Paul served or recorded, and the Corinthians were born of the Spirit. And Paul doesn't keep that letter in his satchel or in a desk drawer. He keeps it in his heart. It is a letter written with the Spirit of the living God as the one who makes the words visible in their lives. And yet Paul continues at the end of verse 3, and the metaphor then begins to morph into Old Testament images. This letter, Paul says, is written not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Now, Paul's not just getting carried away. He's not vamping. This is Paul referring to a few specific Old Testament passages, some of which we've already heard read this morning. To a Pharisaic Jew like Paul, who knew his Old Testament backwards and forwards better than you and me, tablets of stone could only mean one thing. There is only one tablet of stone. It's the Ten Commandments. It's a summary of the stipulations of the Mosaic Covenant. Exodus 31:18. Exodus 31:18. And God gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, the text says, written with the finger of God, end quote. And writing on tablets of human hearts could only mean one thing as well to a former Pharisaic Jew like Paul. It was the hope of the new covenant and how it would be different and better than the old covenant. Jeremiah 31:33. Jeremiah 31:33. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. It's right there in the text. And again, Ezekiel 11:19, which we heard read earlier in the service. I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. And Ezekiel 36:27. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That's what happened in Corinth. That's what happened to the Corinthians through Paul's preaching. That's the letter he's talking about. And so what Paul is saying here is far more significant than any letter anybody could write on his behalf. He's saying that the new covenant promises from the Old Testament prophets have come to fruition in the preaching of Paul and the personal experience of the Corinthian believers. That's some letter of recommendation. If you understand it like that, yeah, Paul doesn't need anybody else recommending him to the Corinthians. It makes every other recommendation look a little chintzy. They have God's Spirit living in them, motivating them to obey, and the prophecies are coming true in the Corinthians' own lives. That's the only letter Paul needs to validate and verify his service in the gospel. But here's the irony. The ironic thing is that the Corinthians had actually gone through a period where they didn't want to acknowledge Paul in their own words. In reality, the Corinthians are Paul's reference letter, but there was a time when they would not write him one. And Paul says here, no matter. You are what you are, he says. You're my reference letter whether you realize it and admit it or not. You're my letter. And it's written on my heart, and no one can take that away from me, even if you yourselves have refused to admit it for a time. That's what he's saying. Now, of course, that was true of Paul in a very special, pronounced way as an apostle of Christ. But the fruit that we bear among each other in the local church can confirm whether or not we really are also trustworthy servants of the gospel. If the question is, what kind of tree am I? Am I a good tree or a bad tree? Well, then the answer comes from looking at the fruit on the end of your branch. What kind of fruit do you bear in other people's lives? Who could say of you, who should say of you, even if they might not be willing to, that person has borne good fruit in my life? Who could say, I believe the gospel because I heard it from her? Who could say, I understand the Bible better because she helped me? I'm growing in my Christian convictions and character and competence in ministry because he's been spending time with me in God's Word and prayer. Friend, that kind of letter will go further in your heart and with other Christians than any recommendation that any prominent person could give for you or any apologetic argument that you could ever hear. Fourth and finally, God's Spirit has equipped us. God's Spirit has equipped us. Chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. And He's equipped us with a new competence. Our competence for ministry is not inherent in ourselves. Paul clarifies there in verse 5. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant. Serving others with the gospel is not innate to anyone. What is intrinsic to us is our incompetence, our self-centeredness, our arrogance, and our ignorance. We are all naturally disqualified, insufficient, incompetent, and unfit for being even remotely associated with the name of the holy, living God and His Son, Jesus Christ. And so when the gospel bears fruit in the lives of other people, when we serve them with the gospel, it's not because of who we are in ourselves any more than it was because of who Paul was in himself outside Christ. It's because of who God is and what God has done to us in making us competent through giving us His Spirit and His new covenant. And so our competence for ministry is, as Martin Luther would say, extra nos. It's outside ourselves. It comes from outside ourselves, from God. And therefore the source and ground of our confidence as those who do evangelism and disciple others is not self. Our confidence is not in ourselves. Even for the Apostle Paul, his confidence as an evangelist and disciple maker was not in his extroverted nature or in his education or even in the uniformly positive reception of his preaching and ministry around the world. In fact, very often he was rejected. If his competence and his confidence came from how his message was received all the time, he'd be in a world of hurt. Paul's confidence was in the fact that Christ had conquered him, God had commissioned him, and at least the church in Corinth, by its very existence and transformation from paganism, had commended and corroborated him, whether they themselves were willing to admit it or not. And now the Spirit had equipped him with power. And that is where our confidence should be as well. Christian, if you are timid about the gospel and speaking it to other people who don't know it, maybe the reason is that you have placed your confidence in yourself rather than in the gospel and in the commission of Christ and in the fact that Christ has conquered you. And you are the aroma of Christ, whether you feel like it or not. And you have to stop listening to your feelings and start listening to the Word of God and what He says about you rather than what your feelings tell you about yourself. Quit listening to your feelings. Your feelings aren't always right. You can't trust your feelings. Your feelings are so often wrong, dead wrong. And if you follow your feelings all the time, you will die. Because you know what God says about your heart? My heart is wicked and deceitful beyond hope. Who can know it? That's a rhetorical question. And the answer is, no one can know it. Not even you. Not even with how much you focus on your feelings and what they're telling you about your heart. You can't know your heart. Quit trying and trust what God says about your heart. Or else you will reduce yourself to what one friend of mine said in college, I'll never forget. He said, it will reduce you to the paralysis of analysis. You will never get to the end and bottom of all your feelings and what they're telling you. Stop trying. All you're going to find there is sin. There's nothing there but trouble for you, Christian. Listen to God's word. You are an aroma of Christ to God. You have been conquered by Christ. You are commissioned by God. You have been gifted by His Spirit. You're going to trust that? You're going to trust those feelings swirling around in your heart? You know, back to this thing about misery loving company. You know, Paul, as an apostle, didn't always feel like he knew what to say or when to say it. And that's exactly why he asked the Ephesians at the end of his letter to them to pray for him, of all things, that he would have words to speak. You're telling me that the guy who wrote over half of the New Testament was praying to Joe Lunchpail Christians for power and words to speak? Yeah, that's what I'm telling you. Christian, you're not the only one who doesn't feel like you know what to say to that guy at work who is carnal as a carrot, has no biblical background, wouldn't know the Old Testament from the New, doesn't even know what the numbers on a biblical page mean. Yeah, none of that matters to the Lord. The gospel is bigger than that. And you don't know what to say because you don't know what to say. None of us do. That's why God gave us this, because we don't know what to say. And so He gives us all this to say, hey, I got an idea. Say this. Say Scripture. Scripture is a great thing to say in evangelism. Don't be afraid to use it. It's the only way that your words will ever have any power, is if your words are God's words. No one is adequate in themselves. So Christian, don't be surprised that you feel inadequate for evangelism in yourself. Nobody feels adequate. You're not the first person that's felt incompetent in evangelism. Join the club, friend. But we are adequate in Christ, who has clothed us with His competence and filled us with His Spirit and given us a new covenant to preach, as we'll see in just a moment. And that's why we can and must be confident in doing evangelism and making disciples. If the Apostle Paul had waited until he felt self-confident, he would have never made a single disciple and would never have planted his first church. And Christian, if you are waiting to feel self-confident, then you will never make a single disciple. Because Christian confidence is not self-confidence. It is Christ confidence. It is confidence that Christ makes you competent by His Spirit, through His Word, because of the blood of Christ covering all of that sin that you keep thinking about. Let the blood cover your sin and forget about it and speak the gospel. It is a scheme of Satan to get you to think you're too sinful to speak the gospel to somebody who doesn't know it. That is a load of bilge, and you know it, Christian. That is a lie from Satan. I mean, part of it's true. Yeah, you are too sinful. But Christ has covered your sin. Christ has dealt with it once and for all. So leave it under the blood of Christ. And go speak the gospel. The gospel is enough for you. Paul's confidence in verse 4 is through Christ toward God. And that's how our confidence must be as well. Paul is confident because he's in Christ. Paul views himself as part of Christ's triumphal march through the world as Jesus conquers people with his gospel, either converting and conscripting them into his own army from behind enemy lines or condemning them through their own rejection of his good news. So notice, it's not Paul's triumphal march, it's Jesus' triumphal march, not self-confidence, Christ's confidence. Paul is no longer fighting for himself. He's fighting under the banner of God, and this living God has forever changed the contours of the battlefield because he has now issued a new and better covenant that is based on better promises. We have a new covenant to preach. That's where your power comes from in evangelism. It does not come from you being cute with your words and being kind of creative and making all these neat transitions for people so they think, wow, yeah, you really got it going on. No. It's the new covenant. It's the gospel. It's Christ crucified and risen from the dead. That's your power in evangelism. In verse 3, Paul said that the only letter of recommendation that mattered to him had not been written on tablets of stone, but on human hearts. He was alluding to the law of God, of course, the Ten Commandments of the Old Covenant. But the letter Paul had was better because it was written on human hearts. And now, in verse 6, he says that he's competent as a minister of the new covenant in large part because of the nature of that new covenant itself and how it's better than the old one. The old covenant was a covenant of the letter, while the new one is a covenant of the Spirit. The letter kills, the Spirit gives life. What he means is that the old covenant, written on stone tablets and mediated by Moses, only told us what to do. And in only telling us what to do, the effect on sinners is that it was only telling us what we were not doing. Or what we were doing that we weren't supposed to be doing. And then the law pointed the finger at us for not doing it, and so it condemned us and killed us. The old covenant did not carry within it the power to subdue our hearts or to motivate us to obey from the heart. The old covenant simply said, do this and you will live. And yet, the subtext that always came with that was the law looking at you with a smirk and saying, you're a daisy if you do. If you can do that, you're different than everybody else. Because nobody else has been able to do this and live. It informed us without empowering us and so condemned us. It remained outside us. It showed us what we must do, but it gave us no heart to want to do it. We could not do this, and so we could not live. And the new covenant itself, though, is what makes us competent as its own servants. Because the new covenant is a covenant not simply of the letter, but of the Spirit. The new covenant carries within itself the power to convict the recalcitrant and to create faith and to convert the sinner and to conform him into Christ's image. And it does all of this ex nihilo, out of nothing. It does this in the most unlikely places, in the worst sinner who you think has no possibility of having any claim on God ever. And God says, yep, I'm taking that one. I'm sending you to him. Because in converting him, in converting her, it will be very clear. That person did not get converted because of you or because of him. That person got converted because of God and the power of the gospel and the power of God and the risen Christ to send the Spirit into that person's heart and give him new life when he was dead as a doornail to God. And again, it does all this by the authority of the risen Christ Jesus to pour out his Spirit into our hearts from the right hand of God, where he now reigns over all things. See, those are the things that the gospel did in us when we were converted. It convicted our recalcitrant hearts. It created faith where there was no faith. It converted us, and it conformed us to Christ's image. It did all of that for us. And so God now calls us to believe that it will do the same thing in others as we speak it to them. Christian, don't you be arrogant. Don't think you didn't need as much help to get converted as the person that you're now doing evangelism with. If you believe what you ought to believe about what it took to convert you, you'll speak the gospel to anybody in faith. Because if the gospel can convert you, the gospel can convert anybody. And the problem is, you and I don't believe that about ourselves. You think, and I often think, well, yeah, but I'm the exception because I had this teaching at home. Or I had this or that advantage. Well, I grew up going to church. Or I grew up around some Christians. Or I didn't smoke and drink and chew and all that stuff. Hogwash! And you know it. Your sin is just as bad as the person that you're trying to evangelize, who you have very little hope for, because you don't view your sin like it really is in God's eyes. What did it take to convert you? It took an act of God. Do you believe that? But did you give him a head start in your own mind? If you still believe that you gave God a head start in converting you, good luck in finding any kind of faith in your evangelism that God will convert other people who you don't think he convert. Or else, you only ever spread the gospel to people who look just like you. Well, that's not very Christian, is it? Our confidence in evangelism and discipleship is not in our people skills or in our own ability to guide a conversation or get someone to pray a prayer or get someone to like us. It's in the power of the gospel to gain a hearing for itself and to elicit repentance and faith from people who hear it, which is far more than the old covenant could ever say for itself. The message we preach, remember this, Christian, the message you preach is not moralism. You do not preach, do this and live. You preach, live and do this. In other words, believe that God is holy and that you are a sinful rebel against his righteous law and love and that you deserve eternal hell for your rebellion against the eternal and sovereign God. Admit that you have corrupted and enslaved your heart to your own sin. Believe that this God sent Jesus, his only Son, to obey every command of his law and to endure all of its curse, both on your sinful, sorry behalf. And admit that you need God to send his Spirit into your heart, so that you will agree with him about your sinful self and his righteous standard and your total failure to meet it and the justice of the penalty that hangs over your condemned head. And God will give you all that he requires of you if you believe those things. You can only live and do this if you first admit that you cannot do this and live. You see, you can only live and do this if you first admit that you cannot do this and live. the antidote. Well, before I close, all of this, you'll remember, goes for the preaching of the gospel of the new covenant as well. You are very unlikely to bear good fruit in this ministry until you believe that the power to bear fruit is not in you, but in the message itself and in the Spirit poured out by the risen Christ when that message is proclaimed in our weakness. Boldness in evangelism comes down to our practical view of the evangel itself. Is it really the power of God to salvation? Or is that just doctrine that doesn't matter when you're sitting across the table from somebody in a coffee shop telling them the gospel for the first time? The antidote to our own inadequacy is not positive thinking. And it's not to wallow in your own self-pity, as if the gospel might be enough for other people, but not for me. Quit it. Don't do that. That dishonors the gospel. True gospel servants have been conquered by Christ, commissioned by God, commended by the church's experience, and equipped by the Spirit of God. Let's put our confidence as a church in those truths. May the Lord bear good fruit in and through us as He sees fit.